Well, welcome this morning. We are ushering in a new year. That's a good thing. And we are ushering in a new year with some, well, different temperatures than it was 18 hours ago, 12 hours ago. One of the things we say about Texas, right, if you don't like the weather, wait 15 minutes because it'll change. And this is a reminder that winter is probably now upon us for the next few months. So get your coats out and get ready. And just know that I know as Texans, we don't do this well. Maybe you can call some friends who live way up north and ask them how you get through all this. But we're starting not only a new year, but we are looking at beginning the season of Epiphany on the church calendar. And I wanted you to know that we just wanted to take an opportunity today to kind of look at that. Next week, we'll begin the book of Jonah. I'll be working through that for a couple of months. And so get your opportunity to take your Bible out during the week and be reading back over the book of Jonah. Fascinating book. An opportunity to learn quite a bit from that. So just to let you know where we're headed. But before we get started, I would ask that you would join me in prayer. Gracious Father, we do come before you. We know that you are the true God, and that your Son is the true light that's come into the world to save his people. Father, thank you for your Spirit who illumines us, gives us understanding. And Holy Spirit, we would ask that you would help us to understand, that you would take your word today, even from the prophet Isaiah, and you would imprint it upon our hearts and minds, that we would be a people who see your glory, the glory that you are spreading across the face of this earth, that we would be a people who would also spread that light to those who do not know you. Thank you for your faithfulness, for loving us, and we ask again that you would grant us the understanding that we need and the energizing of our wills to accomplish what you have for us. In this we ask in Christ's name, amen. I'd like to read our text before we get started. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 7. Audrey read them as our reading early on in the service, but I wanted to remind us of that text once again. Beginning in verse 1, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And the nations shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around you and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. Multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah and all from Sheba shall come. They will bring gold and frankincense, and they shall bring good news and praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house." We are moving into, we continue our celebration of the 12 days of Christmas, which ends here beginning Epiphany. Now, the name Epiphany comes from the Greek word epiphaneia, which means to show, to make known, or to reveal. The celebration originated in AD 361, beginning with the commemoration of the birth of Christ, and later some additional events of the life of Christ were added. The visit of the Magi to the Christ child, the baptism of Christ in the Jordan River, his first miracle, turning the water into wine at Cana. These three events are now pretty much connected to what we consider Epiphany as we move into the rest of the life of Christ, if you're looking at the church calendar. Now, the significance for us today rests in that first event that's being talked about, and that is the visit of the Magi. Their visit, what it was designed to do was to reveal that Jesus is Christ, that he is the king. They came to visit the king child. And the wise men were the first Gentiles to publicly recognize the divinity of Jesus by what they brought as offerings of gold, of frankincense and myrrh. Now, for many Christians, the definition of Epiphany is a reminder of God's love and mercy that he's shown through his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the hope of salvation that is now manifest for all who come to God through faith in Christ. Now, you may not have known that. The visit of the Magi was foretold all the way back in the book of Isaiah. It wasn't just a kind of an unprompted event. This had been something that had been on the people's hearts and minds for hundreds of years that would take place. And we see it fulfilled in the Magi coming before the Christ child. But for us, as we look at Isaiah 60, we can't just drop into Isaiah 60 and kind of start talking. We need to know why Isaiah 60 is significant with a little bit of background. Now, Isaiah's ministry happens in a time when the exiles from Babylon are returning to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, there's a major conflict that has arisen between those who remained and those who returned. There's a lot of kind of in-house squabbling going on, and people are getting on one another's nerves there in the Jewish community in Jerusalem. The living conditions were quite horrible. They were very difficult. Jerusalem was now in ruins, and the people were divided again, not by someone from the outside had been through a military takeover, but they themselves were divided as a people. The enemy was not a threat from the outside, but from among themselves. Now, chapters 58 and 59 are characterized by gloom and despair and a call to repentance. So this is the context as we get ready to move into chapter 60, is there's gloom and despair. The people are on a very low note. They've not been real mindful of their sin, and the Lord has been speaking to them through the prophet Isaiah and telling them that they need to repent, and there is a call for them to repent. Isaiah 59, the people's hearts are exposed, says things like this: "The ways of the wicked are crooked, our transgressions are many. Our sins testify against us, transgressing and denying the Lord." And yet the chapter is marked by a yearning to be removed from that situation and a yearning for light and glory to come. 59:9 says this: "We wait for the light, but there's only darkness." And now with this in mind, we can move into Isaiah 60 and experience the radical eruption of light and glory, of consolation and of joy with which this chapter begins. Now, as a simple overview of the text, it shows us and begins with this kind of saturation of divine light. If the people were in darkness, what they need to get out of that darkness is they need light, just like you. When you're out somewhere and the nightfall catches you off guard and you don't happen to have anything with you to get back to a place of safety, what you need in that situation is a light. And this is what the people too here need. Look at verse 1. "Arise, shine, for your light has dawned. The presence of the Lord has shone upon you." Now in verse 2, "Darkness will afflict the earth, but upon Zion the Lord will shine." You see, the echoes here of darkness are those plagues that first generation coming out of Egypt would have experienced in Exodus 10. This plague of darkness is clear, only this time it's unleashed on the whole earth. The whole earth would be covered in darkness. The whole earth will be plunged into darkness, and Zion will be there on the map of the world, appeared to spread the light to the nations and would become a lantern by which the kings will walk, according to verse 3. And at this point in verse 4, Isaiah instructs the people, "Raise your eyes and look out," or look about. And what do they see? Look at verse 4. They see not only returning exiles, but they see the wealth of the nations in verses 5 and following. Camels, gold, frankincense, flocks, rams, offerings, silver, laborers to restore the city, and lumber. All this will adorn the streets of Jerusalem. Now, one thing is clear. Zion's fortunes have been reversed. Zion's fortunes have been reversed. And we see the proof of this in verse 14 later on in the chapter. "Bowing before you shall come the children of those who tormented you, Prostrate at the soles of your feet shall all those who revile you. That's hope, right? This is reversal. If you're sad, if you're in darkness, what you need is joy and light. And this is the reversal that is promised by God to his people and even to the world. Now, the word that best describes the hope expressed in Isaiah 16 is the word reversal. I want you to hold on to that word. Reversals are extremely important in the scriptures. If you'd like to dig a little deeper into this, G.K. Beale has a little 100-page book on reversals in the Bible. An excellent little book to show you how the situations around you might look one way, but God is going to reverse that. He's going to flip things upside down, and he's going to be glorified through it. So I want to point you to that. But for here, this idea of reversal, 58 and 59, darkness and sin, and in 60, forgiveness and joy and light and glory. Now, through the power of God, the oppressed are put into power. Those who were once stripped of resources and goods not only receive what was taken from them, they become exceedingly wealthy in the process. Remember, that's what the text is telling you. As these people are looking far away, they're seeing people coming towards them. And what are they bringing? They're bringing wealth, right? In some ways, it's reminiscent of what happened in the Exodus itself. As Israel was called out midnight, the Egyptians threw things at them, basically, right? Clothes and gold and silver. Just get out of here, right? And they became prosperous in moments before leaving Egypt. And here what we will see is God's people will become prosperous as the rest of the world comes to worship the one true God. You see, those driven far from Jerusalem are returning. And in God's reversal, he is about to turn the world upside down on its head. Let's begin in verses 1 through 3. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And the nations shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Now, the opening line here in Isaiah 60 is like a massive lightning strike of God's glory. That's exactly what's going on. The promise of God is being spoken, the light's being pushed out of the way, and the glory of God is coming into preview for them. And what really should surprise us is the abruptness of the shift from the doom and gloom in the previous chapters to the light and the glory that is immediately here in verse 1. What is most surprising is that this shift is God's response. God responds to these crooked people, these people who have been sinning against him. They know they've been sinning against him. They said it back in chapter 59. They expressed that. This coming, this shining forth is God's initiative. God is the one who comes. God is the one who erupts on the scene as the Savior. God is the one who arises and shines forth in glory. You see, this shining forth is from God. It's his initiative. And God makes the first move. God always makes the first move. Even in your own life, you've seen that, haven't you? As you've struggled with something. There's always this prompting on the inside of God's Spirit that kind of causes you to move in a direction towards God instead of a direction away from God. See, that's God. He's making the first move. And he always makes the first move and brings hope and salvation. God is always a God whose glory is salvific. God is always a God whose glory is salvific. Remember that. Especially for you as a child of God. He's always in that saving process. God's glory in the Hebrew scriptures is always related to God's presence. Always related to God's presence. That means he's with us, right? He's Emmanuel. And he's there for us. The glory of the Lord appears in the wilderness when the people complain about a lack of food and God promises them manna. When the Ark of the Covenant is completed, the glory of the Lord descends and fills it so that even Moses could not enter in. When Moses asked to see God's glory, God responds, "You cannot see my face." It is the glory of the Lord that fills the sanctuary in Isaiah 6 when he says, "Holy, holy, holy," or "Glory, glory, glory." Throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, God's presence is the aspect of His very own face. It's designated by His glory. You see, we need to remember that God does not possess glory. God is glory. He is the definition of what it means to be glorious. And when we speak of the glory of God, we are speaking about what His nature is and who He is toward us as His people. Now, this glory and light arises among the people. It's the Lord who rises among them, giving what the Lord gives. And what does He give? Light and salvation. He reveals Himself as the God who can save, and He shows you and reveals to Himself that He is the God who does save. The people's repentance, mending of their ways, and living out justice is a response to this coming. Notice it's a response to who He is already. And it is a response as they are in relation to Him. See, they're not repenting so that they can gain salvation. They're not doing good works so that they can be saved. They're already saved. They are a people who have been saved by God. And God promises to complete the salvation that He has begun in them. See, they are giving thanksgiving for the one who comes, the one who reveals life and salvation in the midst of a suffering people, of a people who have been trapped in darkness. They will see this great light. But this life-giving salvation is not just for the remnant of Israel who have returned from exile, but for all the nations. Now all the nations will come with what is specific to them, their own expressions of glory, their own expressions of those things which have value to them that they will present to the Lord. Just as in Isaiah 6, the temple could not contain the glory of God. Now also here, the people of Israel cannot contain it. See, the presence of God is expanding outward through the Gentile world, covering the whole earth. Eventually, it will consume the whole cosmos. That's how great God is. That's how glorious God is. Nothing can contain Him. We speak of Him as being outside of time. Well, I promise you, inside of time, He spreads through all of that too. In verse 4, Isaiah invites the people to raise your eyes and look about. I'm sorry, that's not Isaiah. Isaiah invites the people, raise your eyes and look about. Two imperatives. One is lift up your eyes and the other is see. These are the two things that we are urged to do, or Israel is urged to do. Israel is to witness the unexpected homecoming. And when these people lift up their eyes and when they see and they look, what do they see? They see returning exiles. The text tells us they see their sons and daughters coming back. They see their daughters upon the hips of the mothers. They see this younger generation coming toward them. And what does it spur inside of them? It spurs inside of them. One is joy, right? When you see relatives that you've not seen in a long time, especially if you've been away from each other for a long time, you're joyful to see them. But it also inspires hope for this community. This community that was in shambles, to know that these younger folks, the next two or three generations, are coming in. They can be nurtured in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. They can worship the Lord rightly and therefore carry on what the people were supposed to be doing in the first place. This idea, this language of ingathering, we see in verbs that are mentioned four times to come and two times to gather. Gather your sons and your daughters. See, these exiles who had been far off are now brought back home. They're allowed to return home. They're coming from far away with the next generation cradled in their arms, inspires both hope and joy. But that brings us to a question. Is it only the families of Israel who return to bring offerings to the Lord for His glory? This is some of the things we've seen in the Old Testament. One of the things that we will definitely see when we look at the book of Jonah, there was this idea that it was really only Israel who needed to do what they were doing. And they didn't have any need to share with the Gentiles about anything. And that's not what God's plan entailed. God's plan has always been to bring in the nations as a gift to his son for what he has done. And here we see the same thing. Here we see that the returning exiles are not just Jewish, but they are exiles who come with the wealth of the nations. Verse 5. Now we know that this is of the other nations because the types of offerings that are talked about in the text, the offerings that are spoken of as those gifts that they will bring to the Lord. Camels, gold, frankincense, flocks, rams, offerings, silver, laborers to restore the city, and lumber which will beautify Jerusalem's streets. All this stuff is found outside of Jerusalem, is it not? Midian and Ephah signify the great camel riders and the caravan traders of the desert, Genesis 25. Kedar was known for sheep breeding, Ezekiel 27. Sheba recalls the lavish lifestyle with the gift of gold, spices, and precious stones given to Solomon by the queen of Sheba in 1 Kings 10 and 2 Chronicles 9. Gold and frankincense are valued treasures, Exodus 30, and the Magi later bring just those things to the Christ child in honor of who he is as king. See, it's necessary to understand that the abundant wealth that flows to Israel is not just to fill the storehouses or to line the pockets of the national leaders or of their spiritual leaders. Maybe as some today who justify the purchase of their jet airplanes for their quiet times of prayer. That's not what this wealth is for. Rather, the world carries its wealth from afar, as do the Magi in Matthew 2, so that they might do what? What is it that the Magi came in Matthew 2 to do? To proclaim the praise of the Lord. Verse 6 here in Isaiah 60. See, God's glory illumines a new day, and in praise of God's glory, people from everywhere devote their finest goods to the Lord. See, the prophet's vision is God's restoration that ends with the renewal of worship with the Gentiles offering sheep and rams for the altar, and God's promise to glorify again God's glorious house, that beautiful house, the temple there in verse 7. Now, what does this mean for us? This is, well over possibly 2,700 years that's passed since this has been the case. And we might ask ourselves, why would that be significant for us? Well, the answer to that question is presently you and I live in a time when our national ethic and spiritual decline and our direction are unraveling faster than the spool of thread on top of a sewing machine being pulled off, right? You've ever seen that, right? Some people have not seen a sewing machine in action, especially as the threads pulled off the spool. It just cruises through that, doesn't it? And it's constantly unwinding. And that's about the speed that things are changing in our world today. Now, I do want to say that I don't know that we are particularly experiencing anything new that's not been experienced in the world that's gone before us. Now, we may feel like it's something new because we've not experienced it, but I want to give you some encouragement that the nature of man hasn't changed since the garden. The workings of the evil one haven't changed since the garden. And we, much like our forefathers, tend to commit the same stupid things over and over. But yet, we feel like we're in a time that this has never happened before. Well, this has happened before. The scriptures are constantly addressing what we're going through. Now, that doesn't make it any less desirable for us to go through it. And it sure doesn't make it, in some ways, easier for us to go through it. But it should remind us that God is in control and that he has an answer to our problem. So as we move in this downward direction of our national ethic and our spiritual direction that's unraveling so fast, we have a sense, we have a feeling, we have an experience much like Israel during Isaiah's day. And like in those days, the threat is not only external, but it's internal. In some ways, it would be easier if it was just outside our borders and we could lob shells or do something to get rid of it. But it's internal to us as a people. Our country's internal moral gyroscope has been reconfigured to the settings of relativism and political correctness over and against truth and goodness in dealing with one another and our neighbors. And there seems to be no fast way to correct this horrific descent. This means that there is certainly going to be a moral crash for us. Those who have been raised in the land of the free and the home of the brave, we decry the fact that we've become the land of the fees and the home of decay. From taxes on our streets to taxes on emissions emitting from fossil fuel burning cars, to the media that is unable, and I'm using that word and I know what I'm saying, to the media that is unable to tell the truth and must spin any and every event. This, coupled with individuals blaming institutions for personal choices done in the name of autonomy, all the while crying that the laws of the lands don't apply to me, I make my own rule, I make my own destiny. You see, as those of us who see Rome burning while Nero plays beautifully on his violin, we ask ourselves, where is the hope? What of the hope promised to us by our politicians and our national leaders? You see, hope is the most needed posture when you're in darkness. Lots of things in this life you can get through. Great trials and tribulations you can get through if you believe you have hope. But if you don't, I promise you, the exit door looks pretty nice. That's how important hope is. And when we have leaders in our country promising us a hope that they cannot deliver, that makes it a false hope. It's going to disappoint. That's why it's important for us that we need a true hope. The late Ravi Zacharias reminds us this: politics and culture will always be the proverbial drunk reeling from wall to another wall, knocking himself senseless with every hit. Therefore, our hope cannot be placed in politics and culture. Our hope must always be placed in a living and sovereign God who watches over all that happens and at the right time brings a person of his choosing to change the course for the better. When will that happen is not for us to know. Our responsibility is to honor and to love God through the valley and across the distance, no matter how far and how long it takes. It's a call to perseverance. It's a call for us to keep our eyes on the hope of God. The late Chuck Colson echoes similar words when he said, "Where is the hope?" I meet millions who tell me that they feel demoralized by the decay around us. Where is the hope? The hope that each of us have is not in who governs us or what laws are passed or what great things that we do as a nation. Our hope is in the power of God working through the hearts of people, and that's where our hope is in this country, and more importantly, that's where our hope is in this life. See, as Christians, we have hope, albeit on a winding path, but it's still hopeful, and our hope is in God working out his plan for his glory. That's where your hope resides, Christian. Your plans may fall apart. The things that you feel like you believe are going to happen may completely come to naught. But your hope is in what God has promised, that he will be with you, that he has a plan for you, he will take care of you, and he will guide you. That's why worshiping God is so important. That's why in this text, in verse 7, it ends on that concept of worship, right? The people were going to come back and worship God. We are called to see that our worship of God during suffering and times of misunderstanding is a heart cry of what it means to be an exile in the land, a land that is destined to fail. See, if all this around you collapses, what do you have? Dear Christian, you have the most important thing in the world. You have God. You see, we must move forward by looking back. As we look back at the first advent of Christ, we see the surety of his final return. Just as it was sure that he would be the babe in the manger that would become the king, he will be the returning king who will come back and save his people and defeat his enemies. As Christ was revealed to the world with the arrival of the Magi, who brought costly gifts for a king, so too we must lay down our gifts, the gifts of our life, at the feet of King Jesus. He bought you with a price. He owned you. You may not like the way that sounds, but let me tell you, the option is to either be owned by God or to be owned by the evil one or self. And I promise you, God doesn't let you down. And I promise you that he will come back for you. You see, we're called to keep one eye on the great reversal that will one day take place as this world is recreated into a new heavens and a new earth. See, the call for us, we are those nations, right? We're not Jewish people. We're not Jerusalem. We're still the people of God. God has that one people, and we're still that people. We represent the nations, and we live as aliens and strangers in this world that does not know its creator. We are called to be a people who were once far off, and now we've been brought near to God. That's what Christ has done for us, brought us near to God. See, Christ is the glory of God, and Christ is the light and the glory of the nations and of the world. The light of Christ has shone upon our lives and brought us a great salvation, a salvation from darkness, a salvation from the reign of death and sin over us. Therefore, we as God's people, we can lift up our eyes and look around and see. We can even look around and see those coming from other nations to Christ. We see God's glory and the power of the gospel of Christ to save us from sin and death, to save us from gloom and despair, and to see God's eruption of his glory, his joy, and his consolation coming in his salvation. Let us make the future count with our prayers and our efforts to show that we are not slaves of this national government, that we are not carried along the wings of fluctuating culture, but we rest on and we rest in the power of the living God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because Christ is the glory of the nations. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we do come before you and we thank you. Christ, we thank you that you are the glory of the Father, that you dwelt among us, and that you saved us, and that you will return. Lord, would you help us to be a people that we would praise you. Lord, we would praise you, and that we would sing, and that we would sing praise to Christ, our newborn King, with the Father, the Spirit, and one. Let your lasting kingdom come. Amen.